All right, there we go. So I have to confess to being a bit nervous tonight. Not because I'm nervous about the content of what I want to share with you, but I am a bit nervous about my ability to make it comprehensible. So hopefully it will go. All right, I'm going to go before the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you tonight and I thank you that you are good and I thank you that your word is simple. And yet it is profound. It touches us where we're at, and yet it contains depths that far transcend our everyday experience. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me the ability to communicate your word clearly. Help us, Father, Lord, as we learn more about who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We live in a rapidly changing world. I was going to get your watch because there's a wonderful clock back there that is perfect with the exception that it is stopped. So I don't know how long I would go, but I need to keep some track of the time for your all's sake. So we live in a rapidly changing world, a world in which Christianity no longer has the cultural status that it once did. Once it was socially acceptable to be a Christian, and even those who really were not believers would often profess some sort of cultural Christianity. And, you know, just saying that you are a part of a church, whether or not the church believed much of anything, had a certain cultural cachet to it. It's quite different now. And in the midst of this changing world, it can be easy to look back to the great public revivals of previous centuries in which Christian heroes were national figures who had a tremendous impact in the society as a whole, to look back to the heroes of the past and to begin to feel very small indeed. And to a certain extent, that can be a good thing. Feeling small can often be beneficial. We're not intended to feel big in the economy of God's kingdom. Feeling small is not always bad. Yet as we look around the wreckage of our present circumstances, it is all too easy for our reflection on the past to turn from an exercise in humility to a journey into despair. How can we, with the restrictions that our society places upon us, make a difference for the kingdom? Our votes don't seem to make much difference in the political realm, even when we use them sensibly, which we don't always do. Our advocacy doesn't seem to make much of an impact in the social realm. And we sometimes struggle even to convince our own family members of the truth of the gospel, let alone the society as a whole. Though we strive to continue to be faithful to God, we can begin to wonder what the point of the whole endeavor is to begin with. We can begin to feel as though we will never make an impact in our spheres of influence. And compared to the success of, say, Peter on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 men, and then later thousands more were added to the church, when we look back at what takes place in the book of Acts and we see thousands upon thousands of people professing faith in Christ, and it's that day of Pentecost experience, and it's this wow and amazing time, and we're like, if we could just get back to that where things were wow and amazing, then we could really make a difference. Compared to the success of Peter on the day of Pentecost, compared to the boundless zeal of the Apostle Paul, we can feel like utter failures. Even apart from the changed cultural climate, most of us simply don't have the gifting, even at the human level, to do the sorts of things that the Apostle Peter did. Not everyone can be out front, and not everyone who is out front is going to find as many people following them as the Apostle Peter did. Not everyone is going to make an impact in the society as a whole. And yet, what I'd like to suggest is that there's more than one paradigm for faithfulness, for making an impact, found in the pages of Scripture, even in the New Testament. Though I thank God for those, both in the past and even in the present, who make a, quote, impact for the kingdom, who go out and do, quote, great things for God, the doing of great things is not our primary calling as disciples. That wasn't the primary calling of the first disciples of Jesus, and it isn't the primary calling of the disciples of Jesus today. It is not how we are to measure our success as followers of Christ. What we need to remember is that Peter and Paul were not the only apostles that Jesus called. Though all the apostles but Judas were faithful, even among the original 12 plus 1, there was still only one Peter. And he wasn't me, by the way. Whatever, that didn't make any sense. Obviously, it wasn't me. But what I'm saying is I'm not intending to draw a parallel between me and Peter, right? I have the same name, not necessarily the same personality. So even in the first century, this is not going as I planned. I did not think of this in my notes here. But anyways, at least you all laughed. So I've checked one communicative, data on my list here of things to get people interested, right? So even among the original 12 plus 1 disciples, there was only one Peter. There was only one person who did the things that Peter did. There was only one person who did the things that Paul did. Even Peter didn't travel around starting churches everywhere like Paul did. He didn't have success in that area. His calling was something different. Peter's calling was different from Paul, and John's calling was different from either of them. John, though he remained in Peter's shadow, if you look through the book of Acts, you'll find that Peter and John are working together, but it's always Peter who's out front. John is just like, Peter and John are there, and Peter's the one out in front getting things accomplished, and John is like, that's right, what he's saying is right, listen to him. He doesn't even get said that he's saying that, right? He's just there. He's there, and then he fades off the scene, and we don't really hear of anything else that he does, at least not in the book of Acts, and really, we don't know much of anything that he did for the rest of his life. Until we know he wrote some books, and that's about it. The traditions we have are not very reliable, and we don't really know much about him at all. And yet, though he was in Peter's shadow in the book of Acts, his impact was every bit as much as significant, and every bit as much what Jesus called him to do as any of the other apostles. We don't have any record in Scripture of John preaching to thousands like the apostle Peter did. We don't have any record that he started churches all over the known world, like the Apostle Paul did. Faithfulness and success in his life showed up in a very different way, a way that I think, once we see it, will be profoundly encouraging for the struggles that we face in our own lives in the present day. Now, having said all of that, you will probably be very surprised to hear that my actual topic, both tonight and next week, and possibly for one additional week, is the structure of the Gospel of John. The structure of the Gospel of John. Yet, though I will not be able to fully draw the conclusions until I conclude, so I've set this thing up of how this is going to be a help and a blessing. At least I intend it to be that. But we're not actually going to get to the help and the blessing tonight. And we may not get to it next week. But we will get there. Because when we see the way the Gospel of John is structured, it tells us something about the calling of the Apostle John. And that tells us something about the calling that we are to have. And it gives us an insight into a way in which we can be faithful and we can make an impact in our world today, even when we're not, quote, making an impact for the kingdom out in society as a whole. But we're going to have to get through a lot of detail to get there. So I hope that you'll bear with me, and I hope that I will make some sense in getting through the detail. I'm convinced there is something about this structure that offers very real help to the dilemmas that all of us face on a day-to-day basis. You'll have to stay with me to the end to see what it is. And I will come back to the big story of the Bible course. I have not forgotten about that, but we are in the midst of restructuring the schedule for the courses as a whole, so I decided to do this mini-series until we could figure the calendar out for the equipping classes as a whole. Now, in discussing the structure of John's Gospel, I'm not going to attempt to give an overview of the content of each chapter. This is not a survey of the Gospel of John, or even of the most important theological issues in the Gospel of John. Either one of those would require a lengthy series, which I may do at some point, but have no plans for at present. My particular purpose is to draw attention to one aspect of the broad structure of John's Gospel, which I think, when once we understand it, will not only help us to get a handle on that overall structure, but will also help us greatly as we wrestle with the dilemma with which I began the lesson tonight. Rather than a survey of the terrain as a whole, or even a study of some particular set of details, think of this as a pointer to a particular series of landmarks, that once you see those landmarks, it will help you keep your bearings in the forest and help you see some of what the meaning of that forest is. And some of what we cover, I've mentioned this, will sound a bit technical at first. I will do my best to explain all of it in an understandable way, because all of it matters for us, and everything that we cover over the next few weeks will help us when once we understand it with the struggles that we face in our day-to-day lives. And along the way, I'll be giving opportunities for questions, so if something I've said doesn't make sense, feel free to raise your hand and ask me about it. If I feel like it would take us very far afield to answer a particular question, I may choose to answer it after class. But there'll be opportunity to ask questions if something is not making sense. And all right, we'll move on after that. Having said all of that, let us dig in. We'll get as far as we can tonight, and we'll pick up where we left off next week, and then we'll hopefully begin to see some of the way that the things that we're dealing with, these particular insights, give us some help with the dilemma that we began the lesson tonight with. So, we'll begin with the uniqueness of John and the Synoptic Gospels. And it's not our particular topic tonight, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but it's vital before we dig in to point out a few of the elements, in particular, the structural elements that set John apart from the other Gospels. I won't be covering everything that's unique about John, that would take quite some time. I need to point out a few things that we're going to draw on as we go through the lesson. So, John is often contrasted with the three synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Does anyone know why they are called the synoptic gospels? Anyone? Cody? They all cover basically the same events, that's right. It comes from the Greek word synopsis, which means something like to see all together. So, seen is a preposition that means with, and opsis is like eye or sight. So, it's basically taking the same overall view of things. And if you look at the structures of the Synoptic Gospels, you'll find Mark is the basic structure, which actually follows the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts. And the church history tells us that the Gospel of Mark was a follower of Peter, and Mark represents Peter's preaching. And then the Gospel of Matthew is actually based on the structure of Mark, and so is Luke, based on the basic structure of Mark. And so all three of the Synoptic Gospels they each have their unique features, they're each inspired, and they're all part of what we have in the New Testament, but they have the same basic pattern, the same basic pattern to the structure. And all of them are more similar to one another than any of them is to the Gospel of John. And does that make sense up to this point? Yeah. All right, great. We'll move on. Now, what are some of the things that make John's gospel unique? Things that are unique to John that are not found in the Synoptic Gospels or is different in John than the Synoptic Gospels? Anyone want to? David?
Isn't that the only one that doesn't have parables?
That is one of them, yes. John's gospel doesn't have, at least it has things that are, it has some things that are parable-like, but it doesn't have any of the story parables.
I don't see any of the lineage of the birth of Christ.
Yeah, that's like Mark, but it is different from Luke and Matthew, so that there's no birth narrative in John's gospel. Anyone else? Anything else? Take one more before we move on.
Well, I think that John is only just seven or more.
Pardon? Yeah, instead of many. That's something we're gonna deal with. In fact, we're gonna spend more time on that than anything else tonight. So, wait, one more? You found? Ah, they do. Yeah, all the Gospels have that, but there are some unique features to that. To John. There's some information about that. So all the Gospels have a passion narrative, but the passion narrative in John is rather different from that found in the Synoptics and contains different details that we don't get in the Synoptic Gospels. So what are some things that make John's Gospel unique? All of those things we've talked about. These are the things I want to focus on. John leaves out many events that occur in the Synoptics. As John mentioned, for example, by the most generous count, John has less than half as many miracle stories as even the shortest of the Synoptic Gospels. So Mark is much shorter than John, and yet Mark has, by one scholar's count, 18 miracle accounts, Whereas John has seven signs and a couple other, maybe two other events that could be described as miraculous, but certainly less than 10. So only half as many as are in any of the other Gospels. John has none, as you mentioned, of the story parables of the Synoptic Gospels, and very few of the pithy sayings that one finds in the Synoptic Gospels. So if you only had the Synoptic Gospels, you might think that Jesus went around kind of like, I can't think of the person I'm thinking of, just saying these really pithy sayings all the time, and that was all that he ever said. But when you see John's Gospel, you don't have. He sounds different in John's Gospel. Instead, in the Gospel of John, one finds a remarkably small number, compared to the Synoptics, of remarkably long discourses and dialogues. Only a few of them, but each of them is very long. And in fact, you'll find that most of the discourses in John have at their core, they're summarized by a pithy saying in the Synoptic Gospels. There's actually a tie-in between the two, but we're not going to pursue that tonight. So in the few cases where there's any overlap at all between what Jesus says in the Synoptic Gospels and what he says in John, what is given as a single saying in the Synoptics will be an entire discourse in the Gospel of John. Furthermore, there are a number of places where words and themes that are present but very uncommon in the Synoptic Gospels are almost omnipresent in John's Gospel. So, for example, John's Gospel, one of the key words, talks about life and eternal life over and over and over again. I've come that you might have life. That language is very uncommon in the Synoptic Gospels, and the Synoptic Gospels talk about the kingdom all the time, entering into the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's one passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, where entering into life and entering into the kingdom are paralleled. Only one place. And yet, John takes that and makes that... Sorry, this isn't in my notes, so I have to think of how I'm saying this. But anyways, here's a parallel in the Synoptic Gospels where language that's very uncommon in the Synoptic Gospels is very common in John. Language that's very common in the Synoptic Gospels only appears one time in the story of Nicodemus, and it's tied together there, and then for the rest of the Gospel, he talks about life instead of the kingdom. So a lot of interesting things like that. And some themes, so we talked about that. What is remarkable about both of these features of John's Gospel when compared to the Synoptics is just how selective the Gospel of John really is. John, if you had one word to describe the Gospel of John is intensely selective in terms of what he includes. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels have many sayings of Jesus and many miracles of Jesus that are told in a brief form, John has many fewer and not always the same ones that are told in great detail. Whereas they have many miracles, John has limited himself to only seven representative signs. There's one other feature I must mention. Though John has many fewer direct Old Testament quotations than, say, Matthew, that does not mean John is less concerned with the Old Testament. Far from it. The Gospel of John actually interacts with the Old Testament more frequently and in a more detailed way than any of the other Gospels. It just does so in its own way. John's direct citations of Scripture barely even begin to scratch the surface of his use and tiebacks to the Old Testament. The language of John is so saturated in allusions to the Old Testament, both in the Hebrew original and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew original that was in common use during that time, that it's sometimes hard to even know where to begin. And the particular allusion I'll be drawing attention to tonight is only the tip of the iceberg. There's much more that's unique to John's Gospel, but as that is not our direct topic for tonight, I must hasten on. In summary, John's Gospel is different from the Synoptic Gospels in that it covers far fewer events and sayings of Jesus than the Synoptic Gospels, while covering the things that are included in much greater detail. What was the one key word I said that is one of the best descriptors of the Gospel of John? Anyone?
Selective.
It's selective, very selective. So there's many key words in John, but a key adjective to describe John, John's very, very selective in the way he tells the story of Jesus. So, any questions up to this point? Anything that has made no sense at all? All right, I'll take that as a positive sign, or maybe you're just too confused to ask a question. So, now there's one other introductory matter that we need to deal with. As I mentioned in the beginning, what I want to deal with tonight and in the couple of weeks that follow is the overall big picture of John's Gospel. The structure, so to speak, with which John framed what the Spirit inspired him to write. And of course, the Spirit inspired that structure as well. What we're trying to do, of course, is to get at the structure that is in the text, not simply to come up with a structure we can impose on the text. Does everyone understand the distinction that I'm making? So we could take the text of John, and we could break it up in any way that we chose, right? We could break it up into 21 chapters. And we have broken it up to 21 chapters. Or we could break it up into some other number of chapters. And other languages at other times have broken up John into wildly different sets of chapters. There's actually dozens of different chaptering systems in various manuscripts, particularly in Latin of John. I think there's at least a dozen different ways the Latin manuscripts break up the Gospel of John. So we could break it up in chapters or verses in any way that we chose. We could do that. But that wouldn't necessarily tell us anything about what the Spirit inspired John to say, right? So we can impose whatever structure we want on the text, but that won't help us to see the structure that is in the text. The first thing to note is that our modern idea of an outline, helpful though it may be, is nonetheless a very modern idea. So all of you know what an outline is. You have your main headings like this, and then you've got subheadings, and maybe a subheading when you want to say it's your last point, but you're not quite done yet. So you could do that and have like a lot of subheadings. So you've got an outline. All of us know what an outline looks like. Indeed, that is exactly the way, not this, but that's exactly the way that my notes look like tonight. I've got a main heading and then subpoints and a few times subpoints under that, and I go through and I usually write an outline whenever I'm writing anything. Yet while this particular sort of thing can help us grasp the contents of a book, so if you want to see if you want to see a summary of a book, outlining it is a very helpful way to get at what's in this book. You know, here's the main chapters, here's the subchapters, so forth and so on, right? That can be helpful. It is not always as helpful at helping us to discern the structure that the author of a book, particularly an ancient book, actually had in mind. What we need to remember is that ancient documents, the New Testament, just as much as anything else, simply weren't structured in quite that way. So we don't have, you know, here's the ancient outline found in the first century of the Gospel of John. We don't have anything like that. Outlines are modern, like chapters and verses, are modern inventions. Ancient documents did not have the benefit, or detriment, as the case may be, of chapter and paragraph headings to help you navigate the text. Have you ever read a book, and it's got all these paragraph headings, and sometimes you wonder if the author just wrote all these short blog articles and then just threw them all together and called it a chapter and never really bothered to make any consistency to the overall structure? Has anyone ever experienced that? Yeah, because sometimes that's actually exactly what happened. So you've got all of these subheadings, but they don't help you actually get the structure of the book because the book doesn't actually have an overall structure because somebody didn't do the work they were supposed to do to come up with a structure, right? Ancient documents didn't do that. They don't have those sorts of running headings. Certainly none of our Gospels have those. Any headings that are there were added later on. While most of our earliest manuscripts do use some sort of spacing to help break up the text, the primary structural cues had to be placed in the text itself if they were to be communicated. Another important point is that the documents of the New Testament were all intended, and this is key, at least in the first instance, to be heard, not read. While there are many, many, many things, in the Gospel of John in particular, that even the most informed audience would not have picked up on at the first reading, or even at the 10th reading, or even at the 100th reading. In fact, there are Easter eggs in the Gospel of John that scholars are still finding thousands of years after it was written, that when people see it, it's like, duh, why didn't we see this yet? So there are details that require intense study to notice. But the basic structure of the book was intended to be heard, because in the first instance, that is how most people would have encountered it, something read in church. There's actually a lot more to that, but I will stay focused here. And so the most important elements of structure for John, as well as the other documents of both the New and Old Testaments, had to be one that people listening could pick up on. Where's my water? I'm going to pick up on this bottle of water right here. Now, one of the primary structural techniques used throughout the scriptures, and indeed in the ancient world as a whole, was the practice of recapitulation. So I will write that on the board here. Hopefully I'm spelling it right. Recapitulation. How many of you know what that means? Anyone want to take a guess? Cody.
Recap,
right. Also known as framing or inclusio. That's a good guess. That's about right. So these phrases, each of them, refer to the repetition of key words and phrases and thoughts at the beginning and end of what the author intended us to see as related material. So you've got a block of material, and you have A, and A stands for key words and phrases and thoughts and ideas, and then at the end you'll have A, right? So you've got a framing device that kind of serves as a wrap. Like if you have a sandwich, you have bread on both sides, and then you may be boring and just have like a slice of meat and a slice of cheese, or you could have one of those exciting sandwiches that if you didn't have the bread, you wouldn't really know where the sandwich was supposed to end, right? Because it's huge, and you've got all this stuff, and then you've got bread on top and bread on the bottom, and that lets you know that it's a sandwich, right? That it's supposed to be all connected. And we see that in all ancient documents, and we still use this today, though not to the same extent. That both at the micro level, so it could be a big section like this, or you could have a little section like this, like a paragraph level section that's framed by similar words at the beginning and at the end. So it could be a paragraph level, or it could be a framing that takes place over what we would consider many, many chapters of a book. Even a book as a whole could begin with something and end with something. We still use this today where sometimes a book will begin with something and then it will end with something similar. I'll do that when I preach oftentimes. I'll bring up an illustration at the beginning and then I'll come back to that illustration at the end. It helps you know we've been at the beginning, we've been at the end, right? We're connecting things together. This sort of repetition was a way to tie material together and to help the hearers and readers understand what went with what. And as we'll see, it is a technique, though probably not tonight, it's a technique that the Gospel of John made considerable use of. Now, what I'm going to do next is put a basic structure for the Gospel of John on the board. And it's a little bit different structure than you may have seen, but I am convinced that will help us to understand the Gospel, and so I am going to write it on the board, and then we're going to talk about it. So, we have, kind of setting off to the side right here, we have a prologue. First five verses, that is different. We'll talk about that next week. And then I'm not real set on the titles, but it's the divisions that I'm... We've got the testimony begins, so we've got a section about testimony, and that's the rest of chapter 1. And then we've got a big central section. From belief to belief, seven signs, chapters 2 to 20, and then we've got another chapter about testimony. The testimony continues. That's chapter 21. Some of you may be wondering where I'm going with this, and you'll have to stick with me to find out. So far tonight, I've spent time discussing a dilemma that all of us face in our day-to-day lives. We started with that dilemma, and I haven't forgotten about it. I've discussed a few of the unique features of the Gospel of John, and some of you all suggested some as well. And we've discussed in a very general way. We haven't even discussed it yet, but we've put on the board. Can everybody see that? Everybody see the basic structure there? So we've discussed in a very general way the structure of John's Gospel. And the remainder of our time tonight will be spent on the central section I have labeled for reasons that will hopefully become obvious from belief to belief. So chapters 2 to 20. And obviously, there is a lot in these chapters. And we could spend many weeks discussing all of the ways that chapters 2 through 20 are broken up or could be subdivided. But what I want to focus on and what we're going to be focusing on, and we'll be definitely continuing with this next week as well, is the way that this and this are wrapped and this is wrapped, and particularly the connection between this, 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 and this, this, and this. Do you basically see that? because that is something that will tell us something about the particular calling of the Apostle John, that will tell us something about the way that we can be faithful in the way that we live today. So, there are many more structural elements in these chapters than we're going to cover tonight, or indeed at all. And in fact, we're not going to get to the end of the notes that I have here either, for that matter. In particular, I would want to note that the signs, while they're used to frame this section as a whole, so we have language about signs here, we have language about signs here, no language about signs here, no language about signs there. Language about signs frames this and this, but it's not necessarily used to break up the subsections inside of this overall block. Does that make sense? Yes? No? So there are other features that break up the subsections of chapters 2 to 20. Language of signs is found all the way through here. It's used to frame it, but it's not necessarily like you've got this sign, this sign, this sign, and this sign, and everything's tied off of those. There's some other things are tied to, but we won't cover all of that. So they're not used to separate individual units within the section, at least not generally. Though the various ways in which this central section is structured are fascinating and important in their own right, we'll not be dealing with them at this time. Yet before we dig into the seven signs themselves, I need to give at least a brief explanation of the sign language that is found in the Gospel of John. So I told my wife I was going to be talking about sign language tonight, so we have to talk about sign language. Now this will be a little bit technical, but hopefully it will make some sense. To begin with, the Greek word for sign is semion, and it appears a total of 17 times in John's Gospel. So if you want to see what the word looks like, I can put it up here. Semion, there you go. There's the Greek word, and that's sign. And I butchered the handwriting there, but that's fine. It appears a total of 17 times in either the singular or plural in John's Gospel. Now, the King James translates it as either signs or miracles, so it translates it in both ways. And so it doesn't make a distinction. But there actually is a distinction between the usage in John and the Synoptic Gospels. So every time you see the word miracle in John's Gospel, it's this word semion, or semia is the plural. It's not the word dynamis, which is the word that is translated as miracle in the Synoptic Gospels. So there's a usage distinction that John makes between John and the Synoptic Gospels. And we're going to get to the significance of that. I'm not just trying to give you too many details. Every use of the word miracle in John's Gospel, as well as every use of the word sign, so you don't have to worry which is which. Both of them refer to that same word. Is a translation of semion, unlike in the Synoptic Gospels where there's a distinction between the two words. And most contemporary translations will translate every usage of that word as sign, so they don't use both miracle and sign.
Wait, pardon me one second. There's not miracles in the Gospel.
There are in the King James translation. Yeah, there are. You're looking at a different translation. What is important to note is that John does not anywhere use dynamis, the word that the Synoptic Gospels use for the many accounts of Jesus' miracles that they record. The Synoptic Gospels use the word for sign as well, but not nearly as often and never. I checked every instance of the word for sign in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and they never use that to refer to Jesus' miracles. They use it to refer to something else that's going to be very significant in a few minutes. The emphasis on signs is unique to John among the four Gospels. There's only one passage found in Matthew and Luke in which the usage of John and the Synoptics overlaps. Remember I talked about how there'll be a particular place where the Synoptic Gospels usage and John's usage will overlap, and then John will take that and run with it? That happens with this language about signs. And we'll get to that, probably not tonight, actually, but we will get to it. Now, here's what's significant about this. Does anyone remember what I mentioned about John's use of the Old Testament? How does John primarily use the Old Testament? There are so many allusions to the Old Testament. There are direct quotations, but there are many more allusions. As D.A. Carson points out, John's use of the Old Testament is characterized by an extraordinary number of allusions. Now, we won't take the time to get into every detail we could. John's use of sign language is one of the most striking of these allusions. There's a reason why he uses this particular word and doesn't use the word that the other Gospels use, because he's making a particular point by his word choice. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament Pentateuch, the word John uses for sign, the same word, is extraordinarily significant and has a huge number of tie-ins to the specific ways in which John uses it in his gospel. So in other words, if you look at either the Hebrew, the word is oat, or the Greek, it's the same word, simeon. If you look at the usage of sign language, particularly in the book of Exodus, you'll find it's a very significant word that's used in very similar ways to the way that John uses it in his gospel. In fact, some of the specific signs that John records parallel specific signs that you find in the book of Exodus, like the manna and Jesus giving bread. And there's many other tie-ins. There's many other tie-ins that don't even use this specific language, but John uses that to tie back to the Exodus account because he's portraying Jesus as the one who fulfills what Moses did. He's the one greater than Moses. Not that Moses was bad. It's grace on top of grace, or grace in place of grace, that you find in John chapter 1. So it's hugely significant that John uses this word. And the key thing to note is that the word for miracle that the synoptics use doesn't make that tie-in. That word is used, but it's used in a different sense, doesn't make any specific allusive connections. That's not a bad thing. It's just they're doing something different. John's doing something different. When we're studying John, we want to understand, what's John doing? Why is he using this word that isn't used this way anywhere else in the New Testament? The most prominent of these connections are to the signs of Exodus, signs by which God demonstrated his presence with his people and used to call them to belief. That's the primary usage of this signs language in the book of Exodus. God demonstrates his presence with his people and calls them to believe in him, and calls those who are not his people to believe in him as well, for that matter. Now, we could spend weeks discussing all the ins and outs of this, but I'm going to leave this here for now. And before I move on to the seven signs themselves, are there any questions? I know this has been a little bit, I guess it's been a lot of bit technical, but has it made any sense? Anyone? Yes. Simeon?
Yeah.
I can write it in better. You mean in English?
Yeah, how do you spell it?
I think it's usually transliterated like that. That's a no. Simeon. Oh, that's an N. N. Yeah, Simeon. That's a new in Greek. I'm sorry. In Greek, the V makes a N sound, so I'm...
It's okay, I read it that way, too.
Okay, sorry, okay, that was embarrassing. Okay, in Greek, what looks like a V in English actually makes a N sound in Greek. It's called a nu. So I was, whatever. Would have been more helpful had I had a transliteration. Did that answer your question? Anyone else, before we move on? But did everyone get the basic point, that John uses a particular type of language that the synoptics do not use in the same way, and does so for the specific purpose of making connections back to the Old Testament? That's the basic point that I'm trying to get at, and that is significant for how we understand the seven signs, which is what we're going to get to next. So does everyone see why we went down that rabbit trail?
Yes,
good, great. So all scholars who have studied the Gospel of John recognize the significance of sign language for understanding the Gospel. Most scholars agree that John intends us to see a series of seven signs parallel to several other series of sevens found in the Gospel. One thing you notice when you study in detail John's Gospel, the book of Revelation, not so much John's epistles, but the more formal type of books that John wrote, unlike most of the other writers of the New Testament, has an extraordinary interest in what's known as numerical composition. And it's not just that there's a lot of numbers in Revelation. There are an unbelievable number of words in the book of Revelation that appear a significant number of times, like seven times. And there are other words that are like negative words that deliberately appear not a significant number of times. It is mind-boggling, some of the things that are going on, in particular in Revelation. But the same thing happens in John's Gospel. And it's actually interesting because this is something that takes place not so much in Greek literature, but in Hebrew literature, in the Old Testament. You've got the same sort of thing going on, and John's writings are the most connected to the Old Testament of any in the New Testament, bar none. So anyways, most scholars agree that John intends us to see a series of seven signs. Yet while there's widespread agreement on the identification of six of the seven signs, there's been a good deal of debate about the seventh over the years. What is the seventh sign? It is my contention that correctly identifying the seventh sign is the key that unlocks the overall structure of the gospel as a whole and will enable us to see the message of that structure, and it is the identification that I think is correct for the seventh sign that leads to the outline that you see up on the board. Now, we are supposed to be done at 8:15, and it is like 8:12 right now. So, I'm only going to list the six signs that are widely agreed on, and we will discuss that next week, and before we're done, I'll take any questions or comments that any of you might have. So, I'm just going to go briefly through the six, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So, sign one, the changing of water into wine. Everyone agrees that's in chapter 2, and I won't go into the details. Sign 2, the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. Sign 3, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. Sign 4, the feeding of the multitude in chapter 6. Sign 5, the healing of a man born blind in chapter 9. Sign 6, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And there are four different things that have been suggested for where the missing sign is. And when we come back next week, we'll be discussing what the missing sign, what is the seventh sign in the Gospel of John.
The healing of the blind man?
I didn't skip that one. That's one of the ones everyone agrees on, the healing of the blind man. I think, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9 is one of the ones that everyone agrees on. That's one of the seven. That's one of the seven. That's not the seventh one. So there's six that are agreed on, and it depends where the other one is, what the actual number. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay, so if the seventh one takes place after Lazarus, then it is the seventh one. If it takes place before, then Lazarus would be the seventh. So if you have a sequence of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, ? If the question mark takes place here, then it's number 7. If it takes place here, then the number of all of these goes forward 1. Right? So there you go. Any other questions? Anything else? Any comments or suggestions or tomatoes or anything of the sort?
The text is compared to what we like to impose and what our modern day way of thinking thinks about a passage of literature or scripture.
Yeah, and I'm not just going to say this, but when we come back next week, I'm going to try to offer some explanation from the text of why I think this structure is the correct one, and also what that reveals about the calling of John and what that tells us about our own calling as the disciples of Jesus today. Anyone else before we finish? One more. Tyler.
What was the second, third, fourth sign
here? We're going to discuss that in detail. Yeah, so that's, I just kind of listed them real quick. We're going to spend more time on that in detail.
The
second one is the healing of the nobleman. Yeah, the nobleman's son. The third one is the healing at the pool. But really, the numbers are, that's just the six that everyone are agreed on, so it'll depend where the missing one is, what the actual number would be. So the lame man at the pool, the feeding of the multitude, and so forth and so on. So I just kind of wanted to list them. So those are the ones everyone agrees on, and I'll give the reasons next week. That's the first one. Everyone agrees that's the first one because it says this is the beginning of Jesus' signs. So it's real obvious. It says this is Jesus made this to be the beginning of his signs. That one is pretty clear. It's the sequence after that that becomes debated. So with that being said, I will conclude on time with a prayer, and then you'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens next. Didn't know this would be a cliffhanger, did you, when we went through all those details? Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for your word and your goodness and your beauty. I thank you, Father, for the Gospel of John and how profound it is. I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand it better. May your name be glorified in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.